Acts 9, we're going to start in verse 26. This was in bits and pieces. It says, during quail season in Georgia, a journalist went out with an old farmer hunting, and he had an ancient pointer with him. And so he said, twice the dog ran out and pointed. Twice the master jumps up with his shotgun and shot into the open air. The journalist saw that there were no birds, and so he asked the farmer for an explanation. The farmer kind of grinned and he said, you know, he goes, I knew there weren't any birds in that grass. He said, Spot's nose isn't quite what it used to be. He said, he's gotten older. He said, but we've had some wonderful times together and he's still doing the best that he can. He said, I didn't want to be the one to call him a liar at this stage of the game. Encouragement, trying to encourage his dog to continue. He's doing the best he can, so he's trying to encourage him. Well, let's look here. Verse 26, remember, Saul preached Jesus as the Son of God in Damascus, and then they plotted to kill him, and so the disciples pretty much rescued him by getting him out of the area. And so let's pick it up in verse 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. So after escaping, Saul traveled to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. Remember, he came from Jerusalem with letters from the high priest in order to arrest any of the followers of the way, any believers he could find. So he went back to Jerusalem. He tried to join up with the disciples there in Jerusalem. It seems as though he knew that he needed fellowship. If you don't know that yet, I'm here to tell you, you need Christian fellowship. If you're a believer, you need to interact with other believers who can pour into your life. The Bible says it clearly that iron sharpens iron. You may think you have it all together, but when you come around others, they may be able to point you in a direction that could help you or encourage you. So it is good for us to meet together in fellowship. Well, Saul evidently recognized that. He wanted to join the Christian group. The only problem he had was they're afraid of him. He's got a pretty bad history. This guy has been responsible for putting Christians in jail, killing Christians, persecuting Christians. So his history is very well known. He has a reputation. So the disciples didn't have a lack of faith. They had a lack of trust of what the religious leaders were willing to do. And so they didn't trust the religious leaders and what they were capable of doing. So that's where the problem came in. And it goes on to say they didn't believe that Saul was actually a disciple. They weren't convinced of his salvation. You know, I have seen a lot of people. In fact, I've talked to some of you. And there's times I've walked away scratching my head saying, I wonder if they really understand salvation. But every time that happens, I come to this conclusion. I am thankful that I'm not the judge. I'm thankful that God knows all things and I don't have to know all things. And I've had people tell me their salvation story and they've told me how they come to know Jesus. And I've often walked away saying, I don't know, in my thinking, I don't know that they fully understand. But, you know, I'm not the judge. I hear what they're saying. They may be a person that can't articulate their words properly. I don't know. But here it says they didn't believe Saul was a believer, or they didn't believe he had actually gained salvation. Let me just put it to you this way. Here's what I suggest. If you have doubts about somebody, maybe you ought to spend more time with them. Maybe you ought to walk with them. And if you find something or hear something that maybe doesn't seem right, maybe you ought to interject some truth in there. help them understand what the Bible says, because I look back on my salvation, which was February 24th of 1991, and after I came to know Jesus, if somebody would have asked me questions, I couldn't have articulated. I didn't know all the things that I know now. I went through a process of getting to where I'm at now. And so you can't expect someone who is a brand new believer to be able to write a paper on what it means to be a believer. And sometimes we set people up for failure in that, and then we want to quickly judge and say, they're not really a believer. That's not our position. That's Jesus' position. All we're here to do is share truth with them. So keep that in mind. So as they're afraid of him, they don't know that he's really saved. Verse 27 says, "But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, first of all, who is Barnabas? Back in Acts 4, you find Barnabas come on the scene, and starting in verse 36, it says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field belonging to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So Barnabas, which was his nickname, which meant encouragement. Evidently, this guy was like that old farmer. He just wanted to encourage everybody and everything that he was around. He was a person of encouragement. Don't you like people like that? You can be having a bad day and all of a sudden they fill you with encouragement. They want to push you forward. And encouragement means put courage in you. That's what that means. So they want to encourage. They want to put that in you so you'll have the courage to keep doing what it is you're doing. So he was a person of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite. He was from Cyprus, which is the third largest island in the Mediterranean. So they called him Barnabas because of his encouragement, and you find he sold this field in Acts 4, laid at the apostles' feet as, more than likely, an act of encouragement to encourage other people to donate their money for the cause. Now, here's a question I have in my mind. It says here in verse 27, Barnabas took them aside, or took Saul aside, brought him to the apostles. Barnabas declared to them how on the road he had seen and spoke to the Lord, and how at Damascus he preached boldly the name of Jesus. See what happened? Barnabas is telling the story of Saul. So my thought and my question is, how does Barnabas know the story of Saul? Did he just once hear it from Saul and believe this notorious persecutor? Is he that gullible that he just believed it and said, "Hey, look, listen to this guy. Here's what happened to him." And he brings them forward and he tells them. How did Barnabas know this? That's my question. How does he know this? Well, what you may not know is what the Bible tells us in Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. And it says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by grace, his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Now, this section I just read to you gives us a very concise timeline of what actually happened. And so in verse 17 here in Galatians 1, he points out that he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. If you back up a little bit, it says, verse 15, that he who set me apart before I was born, that's a reference to what happened in Jeremiah. Had nothing to do with Saul, but in Jeremiah, God said that in verse 5, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, that God set apart before Jeremiah was ever born, he set him apart and he appointed him to be a prophet to the nations. So therefore, God made a decision about Jeremiah before Jeremiah's mom and dad ever knew he was coming into the world. And now Saul is saying the same thing. The one who has made decisions about me before I was ever born, God made those decisions, and then he enacted those decisions and he brought them about on the Damascus Road. Well, I'm here to tell you that that is very biblical, that the sovereign God who controls all the universe, he knows exactly who you are. He knows what's going on in your life. He has made decisions about you before your parents ever knew you were coming into the world. He made decisions about you, and it's just a matter of time before he begins to enact that, before he starts putting that plan in place. That's what he's talking about. He did that for Saul on the Damascus Road by sending Jesus to meet with him. So after that happened, it says here that he didn't go to Jerusalem immediately, but instead, after Damascus Road, he went away to Arabia. So we find that he went to Damascus. He was blind. Ananias came, healing. All of a sudden, he gets up, spends a little bit of time with the disciples, and he immediately proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. They tried to kill him. They let him down in a basket, and he went off into Arabia. And went to that's east of Damascus. So he went off to Arabia. What did he do while he was there? Well, it says, verse 11 and verse 12 of Galatians 1, that what he preached, he didn't preach what he learned from man, but he preached what the Lord Jesus gave him. So evidently he spent this time in Arabia with Jesus, letting Jesus mentor and mold and shape his thinking and his heart. Remember, Saul had all of the upbringing of the Old Testament. He was trained by Gamaliel, the strictest of all teachers of the law. He knew all this stuff, but he didn't have it all put together properly. Jesus evidently started reworking all of this in his mind. Notice what it says in verse 12. He says, I didn't receive, nor was I taught, but I received it through revelation of Jesus. So he learned it from Jesus. Now, after 3 years of being in Arabia, that's what he's telling us here, 3 years, he returns to Damascus. So notice in verse 17, nor did I go to Jerusalem, or to the apostles, but I went away to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So a 3-year time frame has passed. Sometimes we miss the time frame in reading scripture because we think, man, this Saul, he got saved on Damascus Road. 3 days later, he was healed of blindness and he immediately proclaimed Jesus. And next thing you know, he's in Jerusalem. And there is some time that passes here. So 3-year time frame has passed. And verse 18 and 19 tell us 3 years he went to Jerusalem. He met up with Peter. He remained there 15 days. But he didn't see anyone else except for James. And so evidently 3 years later, the apostles who were in Jerusalem now are scattered out doing ministry. And they're out of the area. The only ones that seemed to be left in the area on a consistent basis was Peter and James. So they were there. So Saul shows up and he meets with them. He spends about 3 days with them. And then we find here in verse 21 that it says, Galatians 1, it says, "Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." So after he left there, he went off to Syria and Cilicia, which he is from Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. So he basically went back to his home, sailed from Caesarea to Tarsus, and he stopped at Cyprus on the way, is what it's telling us. So these things from Saul gives us a time frame. So back over in Acts 9, Barnabas knew the story of Saul because evidently he had met up with Saul and he had walked with him. He had spent time with him. During this 3-year time period, evidently Barnabas and Saul befriended each other. And Barnabas had walked with Saul long enough during this time that he knew who this guy was. He heard the story over and over. He began to believe about what Saul was saying, and he could see Saul's character. He knew he had changed. That's why he could stand before the apostles and say, "Look, this guy is a believer. Here's what happened to him," and he could tell his story for him. So, verse 28, Acts 9. So when he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So they evidently accepted him on behalf of Barnabas. They took him in. They welcomed him to the fold. I hope that when you have new people come to church, that you welcome them among the fold, that you encourage them, you take them in, you accept them. I know some people have been hurt and harmed and damage has been done in the past. Hopefully you're capable of forgiving and you're capable of receiving them in when the Lord does a great work in their life. And that's exactly what has happened here with Saul. He's done a lot of damage. He hasn't been trustworthy, but God's done a great work in his life. So we find in verse 29, it says, he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So the Hellenists were Jewish people who spoke Greek. And there was a kind of a dissension between them. They didn't speak the native language of Hebrew, so therefore they were kind of outcast. They spoke Greek. So Saul goes to them and he disputes with them. And he was bold in sharing Jesus with them. And he was telling them the gospel. Well, evidently, they responded about the same as others had responded. Look at verse 30. They were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So they didn't like it. They wanted to kill him. They treated him the same way they were treating Jesus. They wanted to kill him. They treated him the same in Jerusalem as they had in Damascus. They wanted to kill him. And I want you to know, if you're bold in sharing the gospel and fulfilling what God has commanded us to do, you're going to be treated the same way. People aren't going to want to be around you. People aren't going to want to hear that unless they want to repent and they want to come to Jesus. They're not going to stand for that. They're going to want to persecute you. So be aware of that. The way they treated Jesus is the way they're going to treat you if you're following Jesus and doing all that he says to do. So they responded the same to Stephen in Acts 6. They rose up and they stoned him to death and they killed him. So we ought to expect to be persecuted as believers, as followers. If we're following God's word and doing the will of God, the world is not going to love us because the world is evil and wicked, and they're not going to want to love those who are upholding righteousness and walking in the light. So what did they do? Verse 30, the same as they did in Damascus, is they got Saul out of there. They rescued him. So it says here, when the brothers learned, they brought him down to Caesarea and they put him on a ship to Tarsus. They got him out of the area. Get out, it saved his life again. So then notice what verse 31 says. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church, the body of Christ, that's the church, we're the body, if you didn't know that, the body of Christ, it says, the one that was found in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, that's all the places Jesus ministered. It said all of a sudden it had peace and was being edified or built up. Why is that? Because Saul's out of the area. They put him on a ship, got rid of him, and now all of a sudden there's peace. Well, I've experienced that in some churches where we shipped somebody out and all of a sudden there was peace and happiness and growth. The one that was shipped out of there was doing evil, so he needed to be shipped out. But that's not the case at all, and that's not what he's talking about. Did you know, here again, time frame, most scholars say verse 31, that one verse, is encompassing a 10-year period. So we've already seen a 3-year jump, and now verse 31 covers a 10-year time frame. So the church was growing and being built up, but it doesn't happen overnight. You know that. Churches grow slowly. And as they grow slowly, then there's a process that takes place. And some of these youth that just come back from youth camp, some of them have given their life to Jesus. And it is a process. 10 years from now, their lives are going to be different than they are today. So when they come, coming to Jesus is the starting point. That's the place where you begin. When you recognize that I'm a sinner, when the Bible says all have sinned, he's talking about me, I'm the sinner. And when he says you're the sinner, then when you recognize your problem and your only hope is in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and the reason that is so powerful is because Jesus is the eternal Son of God who stepped out of heaven, he stepped off the throne of heaven and into flesh, and he showed us God, who God is. And he walked to the cross and he laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. We could be redeemed. Our lives could be restored. So that is the beginning point. From there, you begin to learn obedience. You begin to walk in faith. You begin to study the Bible and learn the Bible. As Psalms says, you hide the Bible in your heart. So you won't sin against the Lord. You begin learning those things and you begin growing and your life begins changing as the Holy Spirit points out, hey, you've been doing this for a while, but now it's time for you not to do that anymore. I'm not very pleased with my children doing that, so you need to stop that. And, oh, you need extra time? So here, come over here and do this instead. And we start following. We start learning to hear the voice of God in our lives. and we start learning to walk after him and do the things that he wants. Well, that's what happened here in verse 31, is the church begins to grow, and as it begins to grow, there's peace that's being built up. And notice here, it actually gives us three things to think about. He said, number one is it was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. So first of all, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, not running from fear, like, something's after me. No, they're walking in fear. In other words, they're walking in obedience, they're walking in faith, and they have reverence for God. So they know who God is, that he is a holy God, and as a holy God, he says, you be holy because you're my people. They recognize that, and they know that. So you try to refrain from living in sin. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect and never sin, because we do, but you're not going to intentionally, or let me rephrase that, you should not intentionally run into sin. You shouldn't plan and plot to go do sin. You might stumble into it, but you shouldn't plan to do it. That's a fear of God, a reverence for God. And that's what they were doing, walking in the fear of the Lord. Look at the second thing it says here, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting that the Holy Spirit is identified, and he's identified in the lives of these believers as comfort? What would you imagine if God showed up on your doorstep and said, hey, boy, I am glad you came to know me. I'm glad you prayed and trusted me. Do I have plans for you? I want you to pack your bags and go to Africa. I'm going to make a missionary out of you. Well, you might be like everybody else. What? I don't know what to do in Africa. I can't go to Africa or so forth and so on. But if you have the Holy Spirit in you, which as a believer, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life when you come to know Jesus, so the Holy Spirit's there, he can give you comfort. He can not only give you the comfort you need, but he can give you the confidence you need. He can give you the power you need when you need power. He can help you do the things that God is asking you to do. And so it is not a matter of can you do it. You can do it with the Holy Spirit living in you. It's a matter of will you do it? Will you be obedient? Back to the first thing, walking in fear of the Lord, or are you going to be obedient? And then the third thing it points out here, they're walking in fear of the Lord and they had the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It says it multiplied. The church multiplied. Can you imagine being a part of a church? You may have been somewhere in the past where all of a sudden the doors open and it's boom, tons of people. Where did these people come from? Where have these people been? That's exciting because it's not you doing it, it's the Holy Spirit of God doing it, drawing people in. Bringing people to the church, bringing people in. And as you walk as a faithful witness and you're obedient and you do your part the best you know how and you're praying, God will make things happen. God will put people in your path. God will bring people in that you can speak to them and you can share truth with them. And so it is a matter of you being faithful to serve the Lord. James Emery White wrote this about rethinking the church. But he said, if people had been asked in 1968, he said if they had been asked which nation would dominate in watchmaking during the 1990s, he said it would have been unanimous that it would have been Switzerland. And he said the reason why is because Switzerland had dominated the world in watchmaking for the previous 60 years. If you wanted a watch before 1968, it was going to be someone from Switzerland that made that watch and put it on the market. The Swiss made the best watches in the world. They were committed to constant refinement of their expertise in watchmaking. They were the ones who came forward with the minute hand, the second hand, even the self-winding. They had developed the gears and the mainsprings and all of that. All this had happened through Swiss people. They had new techniques for waterproofing their watches and self-winding models, so forth and so on. In 1968, the Swiss people made 65% of all the watches in the world. 65% of the world market, the watches were made from Swiss people. 90% of all the world profits from watches went to the Swiss people. They were dominating in this area. But in 1980, they were laying off thousands of watchmakers. They only had 10% of the world market by 1980. They went from 65% in 68, less than 20 years later, they only had 10% of the world market. They were from 79 to 81, they laid off 50,000 watchmakers out of the 62,000 watchmakers they had employed in Switzerland. 50,000 of them were without jobs. You say, what happened? Why? Well, here's the problem. All of a sudden, they had a new development, which came by a Swiss person, by the way, a new development of the quartz movement. And the quartz movement didn't have a little dial on the side of the watch. So that meant that these Swiss watchmakers had to make a whole new paradigm shift because it was a watch like they had never dealt with before, and they refused to do it. They said, we're not going to do it. We're going to stick with what we know. It's got us this far. We're going to keep doing it. Well, Seiko said, we'll do it. And guess who became the number one watchmaker in all the world? Seiko. That's why Swiss watch companies are laying off people. Let me tell you, it happened because they refused to look to the future. I see this happening in churches over and over and over. We are happy to sit around and study the Bible. Praise God for that. We're happy to worship. Praise God for that. But we're unwilling to step out of our comfort zone and preach the gospel to those who need the gospel. We're unwilling to go to the unlovable and show them the love of Jesus. We're unwilling to get out in the streets to the down and out and help them find Jesus. Did you know that the Southern Baptist Convention began to grow and took over as a dominant convention because they reached the down and outs? The Methodists, they were a dominant denomination because they went and they reached the down and outs. Those who were unthinkable, unlovable, nobody else wanted to reach them. The shepherds of the Bible is who they went after. And God blessed it, and they began to grow, and the churches were moving and shaking, and people were getting saved, and it was tremendous time in the life of these denominations. But then they reached a point where they no longer wanted the down and outs. They wanted the up and outs. We're going to reach these people, but we want people with class and money, and they look good and they smell good and they fit into our paradigm and so forth and so on. And did you know those denominations started faltering? They started losing members. It started going the other way. So I'm here to tell you that if you want a church that is thriving and growing, it's up to the members, the body of Christ, to get outside the walls and tell people about Jesus. It doesn't matter who they are or where they come from or their past. Tell them about Jesus and let God do a great work in their life. And when they come to salvation, then you disciple them. You start teaching them. It may be a 3-year or a 10-year period, but you start walking with them, molding and shaping them, and let God do His work in their lives. Amen? That's where we all came from. And that's what we're expected to do. And you'll have a thriving church that's alive because God is at the forefront. And He is leading, and we're the soldiers, and we're being obedient to what our captain is telling us to do. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we love You so much, and we are so grateful to be here in Your house today. Father, I pray that you would bless our time together. I pray, Lord, that if you're moving in the hearts and the lives of somebody here today, that you would bring it about a great work in their life, that they would be able to give you praise and glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Help us to be obedient to do all it is that you ask us to do. We give you thanks. We give you praise. And it's all in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen.